Now turn over to Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verses 12 down through verse 16. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I'm going to pray for Sam Baldato. If some of you who were at breakfast today saw an ambulance come in and out, he got a little lightheaded and his pulse was kind of erratic. So just as a precaution, they decided to take him to get some tests at the ER. I told Edna, be sure to tell him that we're making a big fuss over him and that we're going to be praying for him and everyone's going to be thinking about him, because if you know Sam, that's exactly what he doesn't want to hear. In fact, I was in there talking to him while he was lying down there, and Edna was taking his pulse, and he was rolling his eyes, and when she would look away, he would kind of do that, and he was more embarrassed that the ambulance was coming than anything else. So, but we'll pray for him. Let's pray. Father, the word of God that was read this morning, we ask that you would bless it to our hearts. We ask that the things that we look at in your word would speak deeply to us. I ask, Lord, that the word would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. We so thank you for this day of revelation, this day when it has been revealed to us that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. And we thank you, Lord, for the comfort, the solace that that gives to us. We do want to pray for Sam as he's getting his tests, that you would give him wisdom in following instructions there and not just trying to hard-head it out of the doctor's office as soon as possible. I pray, Lord, that you would also bless Edna as she's there, that you would grant to her an extra measure of patience in what she does. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our service. And Father, as has already been asked this morning, I pray for those families that we know who are going through their first Resurrection Sunday without one of their loved ones. And we thank you, Lord, that these people who we hold dear to our hearts have this wonderful hope that one day they will see their loved one again. I pray especially for the Herbster family, friends of several of us here, and also for the Todd family, Jim Todd, who has come to several of our events here, and you took him home to be with you this past week, and I pray that you would just comfort his family. And may this day of celebration of the resurrection of your Son be only a further affirmation to them of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Sergio read from this passage in Matthew. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. And now where is he? Sometimes we grow complacent with the ideas that we find in Scripture. You know, have you ever done that where you've learned a certain passage of Scripture and you kind of grow complacent towards it? And all of a sudden, maybe you read it in a different version or somebody explains it a little bit differently and the word comes alive again. Many of us live like that, not just with the Word of God, but really live like that when it comes to Christ Himself. I want you to think about the book of Revelation, when it was written and why it was written. When it was written at the end of the first century. We're talking about 60 years or so that had passed since Christ had ascended. Christ is now in heaven. The church is left with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about, right? Watching how the Holy Spirit works in the advancement of the church throughout not just Jerusalem, not just Judea or Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the world. At the end of the book of Acts, we have Paul in Rome with plans to go on as far to the west as Spain, and then on even further than that. But the temptation for the church then, which is the temptation for the church now, is to live with Christ, to live as a church with Christ as not much more than a memory. And folks, we've all been inspired by great people, and we've all been inspired by great events. But eventually the people and the memory fade a little bit into the background and the events fade into the background. It just doesn't seem to be as real today as it once was. Some of you will remember back to 9/11. Do you remember the pathos in your soul on 9/12? Remember how you felt like the world had changed? We discussed this on Tuesday night. Some of you remember when John F. Kennedy was shot. Some of you. Do you remember how the world had changed? Do you remember how that felt? But what's happened? Well, these things kind of fade into the memory. They're still there. You catch a little flicker inside of you now and then that remembers, that calls these things up. But they're really just memories. They're really just memories. Folks, I want you to think about the church. This is an unprecedented event. Jesus dies for the sins of His sheep. Then He ascends, He dies, He rises again from the dead. Then He ascends to heaven, and His physical presence is gone. He says, I'm going to return, but He hasn't returned. 60 years later, He hasn't returned. And folks, it becomes the impulse, I think, of human beings, and it probably became the impulse of the church to live like Christ was a memory. And then John comes on the scene. John writes in this flurry. He writes the book of John. He writes the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Then he writes the book of Revelation, all in a very short period of time as the last apostle, reminding people this is real. But the specific thing he does in the book of Revelation is he starts to instruct the churches, in light of coming persecution, this is how you're going to have to live. This is what's going to trouble you. These are the things that you are going to have to look out for. And in order to illustrate the point, he takes 7 specific churches and says, this is the problem that this church has. This is the problem that this church has. This is the problem. And he goes down the list to each of the 7 churches, telling them what their issues are, publicly, for everyone to read. Now, folks, I want you to understand this, that if Christ is only a memory to them,
just this great guy,
then how much impact does he really have on his church? I've mentioned before, my father passed away in 1990. Wonderful man, had a profound impact on me, obviously. If you ask my family, I'm a clone, which is not true. I'm much better looking than he was. I'm a little taller. I'm a little lighter. Profound impact, though, on how I do things. Once in a while, someone will come up to me. Usually it's someone in my family. And they'll say something like, well, your father would never have done that, or your father would never have said that, or your father would never have. And you know, 2 years out of him passing away, that would have radically transformed what I was doing at that moment. But now, because life has gone on, I have a different family than he had. I have a different circumstance than he had. I have a different training than he had. I have a different life than he had. I don't do things the way he did. And it's not that I don't miss him. I do, tremendously at times. But he's gone. He can't impact the way I live right now. Here's my point. If the seven churches that are written about at the beginning of the book of Revelation are to take the instruction of John and incorporate it into how they live and have it literally transform the way the church functions, because it transforms the way the individuals within the church function, then they're going to have to have much bigger foundation than just somebody that they remember. They are going to have to be reminded that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but he is, present tense, is alive. This is exactly what John is getting at here. We, folks, listen to me now, as we start to apply what's said in this passage, we do not worship a memory. Right? We do not worship a memory. We worship a risen, living, actual, time and space, history, Messiah. He is alive. What I want us to do is I want to look at these passages that we have before us. I want us to see a vision of Jesus right now. This is Jesus as he is right now. We don't hear a whole lot about him after his ascension. We get a couple of glimpses in the book of Acts where he knocks Paul off his horse. He looks down from heaven on Stephen and receives Stephen into heaven. Other than that, we don't see a whole lot of what Jesus is doing. We're told what he's doing, but we don't see what he's doing. When we come to Revelation 1:16, we have this prophecy that is written down by John the Apostle, the last of the apostles, exiled to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is just a completely desolate place. In fact, it's a salt mine. If you can imagine what grows in a salt mine, not a whole lot. It's not a very pleasant place. Last night I looked up Google Earth images of Patmos as it is today. There's a couple of green spots on it and the highest points on the island. Other than that, it just looks like a gray dot. It's pretty ugly. There's absolutely no reason why this should ever get back to the Patmos Bureau of Tourism, but if it ever does, my apologies. John is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled there. He's writing to a church for whom Jesus is fading as a memory. In fact, when you read how he addresses each of the individual churches, you see that for many of them, the reality of who Jesus was not being worked out within their body. He says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Then he tells John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now this is where our passage comes in. Listen to what John sees. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the setting. Later on in verse 20, we find out the seven golden lampstands stand for these seven churches. What does it indicate? It indicates that each of the seven churches are in and of themselves a light to people around. That means that each church, every individual church, if they are truly found in the hand of God, then they are a light to the community around them. They shed light on who God is. So these seven golden lampstands. Now look at verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. See, John starts to tip his hand here when he says Son of Man, because he refers to a passage in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees a vision of someone coming. It's the Lord. And he says that the vision is of one like the Son of Man. This became then a kind of a byword for the Jewish people to refer to the Messiah, that the Messiah would be the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. So he saw him. John here is talking then about that very Son of Man. Daniel goes on to say, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. This Son of Man was given he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all people should serve him. John is saying that what I saw just looked like a man. But by referring to Daniel, he also is alluding to the fact that this is the Son of Man who is endued with all authority, who has been given authority or dominion, and been given glory, and been given a kingdom. This is that Son of Man. And if the allusion to the majesty of the one who's about to give John the revelation, if the allusion to his majesty in referring to him to the Son of Man isn't enough, look at what he says next. He describes now what he's wearing. It says that he was clothed in verse 13, Revelation 1:13. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a long band. The long robes here referred to here are robes of majesty. They're kingly robes. They're robes that are normally worn by kings. Now, here in the United States, kingly robes don't mean a whole lot to us, right? Because we don't have a king, right? We have no king but Jesus, was the colony's cry. My pardon to the United Kingdom people in here. I'll pick on Germans in a little bit. So, no, I won't actually. That's out of the notes. So, the point is, before I got sidetracked by myself, the point is that he's wearing this robe. Kingly robes matter in places where there are kings. Kingly robes matter. The vestments of royalty display majesty. He's wearing long kingly robes. Here John reveals that Jesus wears a robe and that reveals his majesty. So the very first thing we learn about Jesus, besides the fact that he is the Son of Man, is that he is majestic. He has within himself an inherent majesty, and his clothing demonstrates that. Now John goes beyond just what he's wearing to what he actually looks like. We're going to get a description here of Jesus. You always wonder what Jesus looks like? This tells us what he looks like. It says, verse 14, His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, folks, something as simple as the color of his hair is just chock full of symbolism here. Of course, we know how people get white hair, right? Right? It's their children, right, that give it to them. Well, they just get older. People get older, and you get white hair. People have recently just been commenting on the white hair in my beard. Yes, folks, it's there. It happens. After 14 years, I'm bound to have some gray somewhere in my hair. How do we get by being old? Now, listen to this. When Jesus speaks here of this one who has white hair, not just any kind of white hair, but it is white like wool. Listen to a description from Daniel chapter 7. We go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and listen to this, and the Ancient of Days, referring to God, was seated. His garment was white as snow. Now listen to this. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His hair was white. Now notice the name that he's given in Daniel 7 is called the Ancient of Days. What that demonstrates for us is it demonstrates for us his antiquity. He's old. But folks, understand something that is a theme throughout the entire Old Testament and picked up a little bit on in the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, and that is this. Presumably. Okay, now I want you to picture the word presumably in your head. I want you to put presumably in all capital letters because this is not always true. Presumably, somebody who grows to have white hair is also one who grows to have great wisdom. When God is called the Ancient of Days, it is alluding to the fact that beyond just the whiteness of his hair, he has incredible wisdom. Perfect wisdom. There is something to be said about the wisdom of the aged. There is a reason that every settled society in the history of the world has valued their aged. And it is also no coincidence that every dying society in the world has disregarded their aged. You can decide where our society is right now. But one of the things that is signified by the white hair of Jesus in this is that he is ancient, and his ancient status means that he is wise. So Jesus is majestic, Jesus is wise. Another thing that Jesus is here is that also the white hair, there's also another reason that his head and his hair are described as white. The actual Greek word here means very bright. Very often, the brightness of something, the glowing, something that is glowing, that it's so bright that it's glowing like that, symbolizes its holiness. So Jesus is majestic. He's inherently majestic. His robes tell us that. His hair tells us that he's wise and that he's holy. Next, in verse 14, after it says that his hair was white, then it says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. As we get a vision of Jesus, it is clear that his eyes are penetrating and they are fierce. In Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is a penetrating nature of God's gaze that he sees everything. He knows everything. He sees and knows everything, but also the idea that in this gaze, it's like a flame of fire. He sees everything, he knows everything, but his gaze is also fierce. There's a ferocity to his eyes. Fire, as is accounted other places in Scripture, is not something that is easily tamed. But here, he knows all things. Look at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 4. This is why it's important. It's important to understand His holiness. It's important to understand His majesty, His wisdom, because He is about to tell this church how they ought to live. You ever gotten advice from somebody? He says you put advice in air quotes. Have you ever gotten advice from somebody who told you you needed to do something a certain way? And you don't know them from Adam? And the first thing that comes to your mind is, who are you? Who are you? Well, he's describing here who he is. Now look at the advice he gives and why he gives it. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Revelation 2:4 says, that you have left your first love. Now think about this. With all that Ephesus is doing right, and he just talked about what Ephesus was doing right, They were holding to sound doctrine. And outwardly, that was perfect. John says, great. Well, Jesus says, great. Look at what you're doing. But then he says, well, with all that you're doing outwardly right, I've seen your heart, and you've left your first love. Who's their first love? Jesus. You've left me. Well, folks, whoever knows these things? How could he possibly know these things? You know how he knows these things? Because Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. He knows your heart. And when Jesus walked this earth, there was a group of people who were followers of Yahweh. Okay? They were followers of Yahweh. In other words, they followed the one true God. They were fairly conservative. They were not like their liberal brethren. There was a group of people who were very liberal, who didn't believe in anything really supernatural. This group that was kind of in the middle of Yahweh followers were not like that liberal group. They were also not like these crazy extremists. There was another group of Yahweh followers who were kind of crazy extremists. And they lived out in the desert. And they ate funny things and they dressed funny and they sat around all day writing scriptures. These guys were in the middle. They were conservative, but they got along with people. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 23. He talks about them quite frequently, actually. We know them as the Pharisees. Great group of guys. Jesus didn't think so. Everybody you would talk to when you say, you know, that person's a Pharisee, they would say, oh, well, he's a great guy then. He's a Pharisee, he's a great guy. Jesus didn't think so. In fact, in Matthew 23, 8 times, He pronounces a woe oracle against them, against the Pharisees. Most of you know, wheel, woe, blessed, woe, those things. I'll do shorthand because I know that I've mentioned it before. This is the woe oracle. This is the oracle that pronounces eschatological doom on a people. And Jesus pronounces this 8 times in one chapter against one small group of people. Do you think he had a problem with them? Absolutely. But did he have a problem because they were paying too much tithes? Did he have a problem because they weren't making sacrifices? Did he have a problem because they weren't following the law like they were supposed to? Absolutely not. In verse 33, he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Where does Jesus figure out that these guys are somehow to be condemned? Because the eyes of Jesus are a flame of fire. They penetrate to the heart of a man. think it was yesterday, I was watching a program and this guy was talking about his infidelity to his wife. It was one of those things where it was some interview to try and help people not go through those kinds of things. But he was talking about his infidelity to his wife. And when he described it, he said, it just happened. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. Then there was another interview that I saw a few months ago of some person who murdered somebody else. And when they were interviewed, they said, I don't know what happened. The gun just went off. It's not like me. I don't do those things. Folks, you can protest as much as you want. Maybe the gun went off. Maybe it didn't go off. Maybe you slipped and the knife went in, you know. Maybe it was, you know, somebody who possessed, maybe you're demon possessed when you were committed some kind of infidelity against your marriage. Here's the thing. You may get unjustly accused here on earth, right? Or you may get justly accused here on earth and skate your way out of it because you're just that smooth. The ultimate arbiter of justice, though, is not on this earth. He is in heaven, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And he will see your heart, and he will rejoice with you in it, or he will condemn you for it. Verse 15. His feet. First of all, I should go back and state the point of that. The point of that is that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. Now we go to verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Feet are the organ of movement. Jesus is here moving through the churches. Remember, he's moving through the churches as he goes through the churches. Also in ancient Oriental cultures, the feet are a very dishonorable organ. They're about the worst. That's why when a king would conquer somebody else, it says he would put that person's head under his foot, because your head is your symbol of honor. Your feet are your symbol of degradation. Your feet are the most degraded part of your body because they touch the ground. Ew. That was really the rationale in the ancient Orient. You remember when Saddam Hussein's thing, when he was overthrown? And there was a bunch of guys, a bunch of Iraqis who went out to this big statue that had been put up of Saddam Hussein. And the first thing they did is they tore it down. And when they tore it down, do you remember what they did? They grabbed the head off of that statue. It was a huge brass statue, and they ripped it off. Then as the statue is rolling around on the sidewalk, some of them are putting their feet on it. And if they couldn't put their foot on it hard enough because it would hurt, they were taking their shoes off, the bottom of their feet, the bottom of their soles, and they were smacking the head of Saddam Hussein with it. Now, to us, that just looks like, you know, they're posing for the camera, they're just kind of going a little bit nuts, and they're so beside. No, it's a literal cultural thing, and still in some Eastern cultures, where if you put your foot on someone's head, you are putting the most degraded part of you on their most elevated part. Look at what happens when we look at Jesus' feet as he goes. Even his most degraded part of him, even his feet are pure as he passes through the churches exacting his righteousness. Even his feet are pure. What does that tell us about Jesus? If even his feet are pure, what does that say about the rest of him? He is totally pure. He's righteous. He's righteous. The last part of verse 15, and his voice is the sound of many waters. If you look back at verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, well, I just stop right there. This isn't in my notes. On the Lord's day, you should meet with the Lord. Enough said. Okay. Thank you. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Now listen to this. A loud voice as of a trumpet. The first time John hears Jesus' voice, it's a voice like a trumpet. What does a trumpet symbolize? A trumpet is arresting. It's a call to attention, right? It tells you, listen up. Listen for the call. And it usually signifies something clear. It's not just random sounds. We come down to our verse here. It says, his voice was the sound of many waters. Here it demonstrates, as John was hearing, being on an island with the waves crashing in over and over again, it was demonstrating the fact that even his voice was overwhelming. You know, we have a proliferation of video today. Video's everywhere, right? Everyone takes video of everything. You go on YouTube and you can find anything about everything on YouTube. They've been doing science by video. I was noticing that there was that that comet that hit in Russia, and they said Russians have this strange affinity for dash cams, and so there are literally hundreds or tens of thousands of dash cam videos around that they can now mark trajectories and find exactly where this comet went. So we have videos everywhere. Do you remember seeing video of either the tsunami in Japan or the tsunami in Indonesia? Remember how shocking that was? When you just saw the water just come, and it just kept coming and coming and coming and coming, and it just wouldn't stop. Do you remember when it looked, because the water had pushed out so much debris in front of it in the Japan one, that people were videotaping, and the dirt on the front end of that force of water wasn't even wet. It was just dried, like just a whole hill was just moving along like that. Jesus' voice here is described as overwhelming. When he describes it as overwhelming, he says it was like the sound of many waters. It just overwhelmed, just overpowered. The point he's making here is that Jesus is overwhelming. He is overwhelming. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, the stars are defined later in verse 20 as angels. And so the idea is that every church has an angel. There's something you have to know, though, and that is that angel, the word angelos throughout the New Testament is not always. It's predominantly used to describe spiritual beings, but primarily it means someone who is a messenger. Now, the angels, as we think of angels, are always messengers of God or some other kind of messengers. And sometimes, for example, in the book of Mark, we find that John the Baptist is called an angel. He's called an angelos. And so here, the messenger could be the spiritual angel, or it could be something else. I tend to go with the view that it's one of the leaders of each of the churches who represents the church. And here he's saying that these leaders of the church are in God's hands. Now, I want you to understand that if this really means that the lead teacher in a church, the lead elder in a church, or the pastor in a church, if he is in God's hand, then what does that mean for us? Folks, some people would lead you to believe that since I'm the pastor of the church, that means, by definition, I am the star that's in God's hand. And in some ways, that's what it does mean. Some people would lead you to believe then that since I am under God's protection and under God's control, therefore, anything I say goes. There was a gentleman of a generation ago who would go around teaching other people to be pastors, and he really taught a generation of scoundrels, is what we're finding out. Essentially, what they found out later was that he had a saying. People would accuse him of being a dictator, and he would say, "I'm not a dictator. I'm the only tater." Think about how wonderful that is. We were accusing you of this, but you've just told us, "No, I'm worse than that." Found out years later that he was taking the church's money. He had a mistress of generation, like 20 years. He was had this mistress. He and his wife lived in separate wings of the house. He had turned his children against his wife because she wasn't submissive enough to the only tater. He had the church build a house for his one of his staff members right across the street from his house. The problem is that the staff member was married to his mistress. So the mistress would be right there. These are all things. And his idea was that, you know what, I'm the pastor, so I am right near infallible. That's not what this is saying. Pastor Phil, myself, we both understand we're not infallible. If you want any confirmation of that, he's got family here, I've got family here. You can ask them. What this is really telling us is not that somehow the preacher is infallible. It's telling us that at this moment these churches are, and their leadership are being directed by God. Now folks, here is the problem. When you go through the rest of these passages, Jesus says to the churches, "Be careful or I will take your candlestick out of its place." That means your pastor, myself, the elders of our church, we are being directed by God. Now let me qualify, as long as we are being directed by God. We are being directed by God as long as we are being directed by God. As soon as we start using this church as a way to further ourselves or to somehow feed our own ego and lust and passion, then our star is no longer in God's hand. The Lord removes the candlestick. You shut the doors of the church. You turn it into a disco. You do something, but you don't call it a church anymore. Jesus, though, here is being portrayed as being sovereign. He is in control of his church in his right hand. Look at verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Folks, that is a frightening picture. But I want you to understand it with this illustration. In 1962, there was a picture that was taken that seemed to oddly juxtapose itself against the events of the time. The picture was of John F. Kennedy Jr. under his daddy's desk, peering out at the photographer as his dad sat there doing his work. You guys remember that picture in the Oval Office? Just a darling picture. Behind the desk was his father, the President of the United States. At the time, or right near the time, there were 7 million Cubans waiting for that very same President of the United States, that very same man, to press a button and to incinerate them out of existence. Those of you who were alive during the Cuban Missile Crisis remember that it wasn't just a small thing. It's not just a blip in our history. It was something that terrified a lot of people. And it wasn't something that the Cubans could look at and go, yeah, 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 the U.S. will never use that. Remember that 20 years earlier, they had done exactly that. Two bombs, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, incinerated thousands of people just like that. Now, folks, what's the difference between John sitting there and 7 million Cubans out there? Well, the 7 million saw in that man and in that man and in that office a cause to fear and to tremble and to be terrified. John saw Daddy. Folks, there is a sword that is going out of the mouth of Christ.
But that sword is intended to carve and pierce and tear away and slice away all that is not His. If you are His, He's just Daddy.
The flaming eyes of the Lord searches out His church and finds those who seek to destroy His children.
And then His word eviscerates them.
Look at Revelation 2:5. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, in fact, He's just commended them for the tenacious doctrinal purity, but then warns them, as we have already read, that they left their first love. Then He says this: remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Folks, the church doesn't need to be primarily concerned with the eroding of our religious freedoms in this country. We need to be primarily concerned with the one who has the power to remove our lampstand. Right? One preacher said, if God is not happy with you, it doesn't matter who you've pleased. But if God is happy with you, then it doesn't matter who you've displeased. See, Jesus looks at His church and He is her purifier. Jesus is a purifier. Final thing that we'll look at is in verse 16. It says, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and all that does is symbolizes that Jesus is glorious. So in this very passage, in this very short passage, we see a vision of Christ as He is, not as He was, but as He is, not just a memory, but as He stands today, the risen Christ, who is majestic, who is wise, who is holy, who is omniscient, who is righteous, who is overwhelming, who is sovereign over His church, who purifies His church and is Himself inherently glorious. This is who we worship. We don't worship a memory. We worship the One who is at the right hand of the Father, as we are told by Paul and in the writer of Hebrews, who is interceding for us, who isn't used to be, who is. He is all these things. And when confronted with the reality and the presence of the Lord, what should a wise man do? Well, back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel says when he saw this same person, he says, I lifted up my eyes, looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was appearance of lightning, his eyes were like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sounds of his words and voices like a voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. In other words, something happened and they all ran. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me. I retained no strength. Revelation 1:17, our passage then says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Folks, when faced with the terrifying presence of our Lord, what does the wise man do? The wise man collapses at his feet. The wise man collapses at his feet. But notice what happens both times. Back to Daniel, it says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees in the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. To John he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now listen to this. I am he who lives, was dead,
And behold, I was alive. Following along with me there? Is that what it says? I am alive forevermore. I am alive. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The reason John describes what he saw, first of all, is because he was commanded to. But second, because the churches and individuals within the churches needed to be gripped with the reality of not just a risen Savior, but of a living Savior. It is very clear that unless we can grasp a vision for a risen and living Lord, our churches will always be in danger of renegade stars and removable lamps. Instead, it's fascinating to me is that when Paul was on the road to Damascus before his conversion, think about what he'd seen. He was probably in Judea, if not in Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified. He confesses later to the Corinthians, he says, by the way, if you want to know, there are actually at least, at the very least, there are 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. These are all things before Paul was even a Christian. These are all things he knew. But it didn't affect him. He was unbowed and unswayed. It wasn't until Paul was faced not with the memory of the Lord, but when we face the reality of the living Lord, that Paul commenced to be used by God and to turn the world upside down. And folks, it even occurred to me while Pastor Phil was teaching this morning that the usefulness of Peter came after he had seen the living Christ. Judas never got there. Folks, I don't know where you are today. I want us to translate our vision of the risen Christ, who is majestic, wisdom, wise, holy, omniscient, righteous, overwhelming, sovereign over His church, purifying and glorious. I want us to translate that into pure churches, that Berean Bible Church and Ocala Fellowship would be pure churches that are just used by God to turn the island upside down. But I don't know where you are today. As I was teaching this and I was thinking through this, there was a song that came to my mind. And I think it captures the essence of this perfectly. O soul, are you weary, in trouble? No light in the darkness, you see? There is light, for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Remember how the chorus goes? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And you know what? Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Father, may our vision of Christ be one that overwhelms us. May we be struck daily with the reality of His isness. That He is here. He is among us. He is alive. May we not be guilty of worshiping a memory, but may we worship Your Son as the living Christ. I pray, Father, that as we continue our service into our time of communion, that You would be glorified in this also. In Jesus' name, amen.